go and check it out. Psalm 81. As we continue our series of messages on the Psalms. Psalm 81. For the director of music, according to Gittith of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon. And when the moon is full on the day of our feast, this is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. He says, God says, I remove the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Amen. Amen. All right. So yesterday, we had a little bit of a fun experience for our family. It was the first day of T-ball for our kids. This is something that the city organizes. And the age group was for 3 to 5 year olds. And Max is not quite 3, but he wanted to play. We didn't know if he would, so he played. Lucy played. And I don't know if you guys have seen, how many of you guys have seen little kids start playing organized sports? But it's really funny. It's really funny. You realize just there's so many things that we learn. Like even things like running to first base is never in a straight line with these guys. It's in these incredible circles, and they don't do things. If they don't like doing something for very long, if they don't like doing something, then they just kind of stop doing it. There was a point at which when my son Max was supposed to be playing the field with the rest of the members of the green team. And he decided, he started scratching his butt because it was all sweaty. And decided it was just too hot. And what do? He just walked off the field. And he wasn't alone. He was like, a bunch of the rest of his teammates decided, batting's fun, fielding's not. And it's like, well, we all know that, but we still have to field. But they all walked off the field. And, here were these parents basically fielding the ball. And that's what happened. And it takes a lot of work. There was a point at which the coach, she wanted for the dozen or so kids to run the bases with her. And to imagine what this was like, you basically have to think of, all you have to do is imagine somebody with an open can of tuna fish surrounded by a dozen or so cats. And it was the exact same pattern with the kids running around the bases because it was just this random circles, some of them running ahead, some of them running kind of to the bases, but not really. But it's just this cluster of kids just running around the diamond. Now, how you get from that, from there, the beginnings of organized sports, to a high school softball game that I passed by last year one time. where these girls were competing for regional championships or something like that, they told me. And they were playing as a single unit. I mean, they weren't even the champion teams, but they were so good. They're, you know, turning double plays. You know, they were putting on these hit and run plays, and there's this formation that takes place through those years that takes time, that takes practice, that takes effort, but certainly something has taken place. Formation of raw abilities and excitement over something into a discipline where the excitement and the joy and all those things are still there, but it's channeled and it's focused, and there's something even more powerful. One of the critical things about the Psalms that we sometimes forget when we read by ourselves is that the Psalms, one of the main things that the Psalms do is they are forming us into a worshiping community. So one of the things that we're doing is reciting the Psalms together. And I don't know how many of you guys feel really connected at times or even get why we recite the Psalms at the beginning. We got the leader and the call and the response and those kind of things where you kind of, you get it, you understand it, or you feel disconnected from it. I'm not sure where everybody is from that. But one of the things that we're learning is that the Psalms, they're meant to form us into a worshiping community, disciplined, focused, and growing together. It is natural, I think, for us to come into church thinking about things individualistically, thinking about me, thinking about what's in it for me. Now, we do seem to kind of poo-poo that quite a bit from the pulpit, but it's natural. It's just how we are. But for God's people, we don't remain there. For us to become the church, to function as God's people, we have to allow ourselves to go through a formation process, some of which may be uncomfortable at times, some of which might mean you're being called to do something that you're not naturally good at or naturally feel connected to, or awkward, or maybe frustrating because you have to wait for the somebody else who's not getting it as fast as you are. But eventually, if we are patient, the Psalms teaches us to become a worshiping community where being together and doing this together is not just incidental, where it's not just a matter of happenstance or convenience, but really integral for our growth and edification. Pastor Sam spoke on this last week as he talked about worship in the context of Psalm 103. And today we're going to be formed again as a community about what it means to be a worshiping community in Psalm 81. Now, Psalm 81 specifically is going to teach us how we as the people of God are meant to handle the wilderness times of our lives and what the communal disciplines are that can get us through the wilderness times. Now, some of you, I think immediately when I talk about the wilderness times, maybe you're in wilderness times right now. Most of you have been through wilderness times in the recent past, or it's been an important pivotal moment in your life. But all of us, for sure, all of us, if we go through this life, we will encounter some deep and severe wilderness times. So I think this is a very important psalm for us to understand. And it is meant to be, again, like all the other psalms, meant to be a communal psalm. So let's talk about the background of Psalm 81 just a little bit. And have your Bible open to Psalm 81 or your app open to Psalm 81, you guys. In the Old Testament, and Exodus especially, there were mandated three major festivals for the people of Israel. One of them is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You guys know what that is, right? Also known as Passover. Another one is the Feast of Weeks, which also gets a more modern name called Pentecost. And the third one is Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 81 is specifically a psalm that was meant to be sung together to a tune as part of the celebration of Feast of Tabernacles. It says in verse 3, "Sound the ram's horn, and you sound the ram's horn to signal the beginning of a new feast." Beginning of a feast. So the ram's horn is not a musical horn, but it's just basically goes one note, right? You guys all know these ram's horns, right? You go, I won't do it. But it just, somebody was doing it just now. Okay, and it says, at the new moon, and that tells you that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is decreed for Israel an ordinance of the God of Jacob. The Feast of Tabernacles have been celebrated since the time of Moses, since the time that people left and during the Exodus years, and it's still celebrated, and it happens in the fall time in October this year. And the main distinctive of the Feast of Tabernacles, what do you think the main distinctive of the Feast of Tabernacles would be? Trick question. Really easy. Not even a trick question. Tabernacles. What are tabernacles? Tabernacles. Okay, what are they? It's a fancy word for a certain kind of tent, you could say. It's a wooden tent. And what is the significance of tents or tabernacles or booths? What would that be for in the life of the people of Israel? They what? Lived in tents for about how many years? I feel like I have to be a little bit of like lip reader sometimes when I'm up here, because you guys say the answers, but you guys are like, oh, mouth it, and you guys are very good at mouthing it. Yes, it's 40, absolutely. It reminds the people of Israel to remember and really relive the wilderness years during which they lived in these temporary housings. So what you would do during the Feast of Tabernacles is that you would actually build a tabernacle in your backyard, on your roof, or wherever else in your front yard, and you would live in that tabernacle, in the tent, for 7 days. For 7 days, you would sleep in it, and you would have meals in it. That would be the traditional way. Nowadays, my understanding, I don't have firsthand experience with it, but my understanding, we have not done it ourselves, but my understanding is that people kind of set it up almost like a Christmas tree, that it's a symbolic gesture. But people still nowadays sleep in it, and they eat their meals in it, okay, eat their suppers in it, which to me sounds like, in some ways, like a lot of fun, right? My kids, we do tent nights in our backyard, and they love it, until you think this. The wilderness years, the 40 years that you spent in the desert, that doesn't really seem like a high point of your life. To celebrate that, to kind of spend an entire week, not just one day, but an entire week doing this, living in tents, is a little bit like somebody having an anniversary of their unemployment. Oh, these were the unemployment years. You know, Esther and I, I tell stories about how when we first got married for like four years, we lived in this little tiny apartment, 600 square feet, two bedroom. How do you fit two bedrooms in 600 square feet? I don't know. But it was like these two tiny bedrooms. And during the summer it was cold, and during the winter, that would be the other way. During the summer it was hot, and during the winter it was cold. That would be the worst thing. And we lived on like $1,000 of money combined per month, okay? And we still had money left over because this apartment was so small. And it's kind of like saying, hey, let's celebrate that every year. You know, let's move to someplace really, really crowded. And let's live like we have no money. And let's live on you know, rice and kim again, you know, and this, because that's what we did. And let's have us pack lunch of just rice and spam. Those were the good years. It's like, no, people don't do that. Nations do not. When was the depression? Anybody have, last time they celebrated depression, the depression years? You know, we're going through a pretty severe recession, and supposedly we're out of it. But I guarantee you, 10 years down the road, nobody's going to be spending time saying, I want to celebrate my recession years. Oh, that was really tough. People just don't do that. But this is exactly what they're called to do. This is exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles is calling the people to do. To remember the wilderness. Why? Why remember the wilderness? Why? Because life, in the biblical understanding of things, life is a wilderness. Life is a wilderness. The biblical understanding, the most powerful metaphor that the Bible uses for life, our life in general, is that of people who are living in the wilderness. And it happens in the Old Testament. We're called to celebrate that and remember that. And it also happens in the New Testament. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews talks about the continuation of our lives, the people in the New Covenant, as people who are now in a new wilderness. This is still what we're called to do. We're still living in wilderness. The biblical view of life is that it is a wilderness. Now, I don't know what people think of when you think of wilderness, and I did this last time too, but this is the wilderness that they went through, and I brought pictures, and these are the actual pictures of the Sinai Peninsula. Black, no. These are actual pictures of the Sinai Peninsula, the Sinai Desert. And here are some people still wandering in the desert. I think this is some sort of a Bible trip where they're actually trying to do travel like the Israelites did, you know, that sort of a journey, which is seems like a lot of fun for like the first 5 minutes, okay? This is the wilderness that they traveled in. And look what they find in the wilderness. I love this picture. This is an actual picture from the Sinai Desert. The next one, I mean. Not this one. This one. Somebody actually took a picture of a dead goat. Isn't that cool? You run in, walking around in the wilderness. This is exactly what I expect to find in the wilderness. Mount Sinai. This is what it looks like. From the Google Maps calendar, Google Maps satellite of the Sinai Peninsula, it is desert. You see the delta, the Nile River Delta, where it's green and blue up on top, but the Sinai Peninsula is a desert, and that's where they travel through. That's the wilderness for them. That's the wilderness. What is the most important thing about this life in the wilderness? What are we supposed to remember? Okay, life is a wilderness. Why are we being told that life is a wilderness? Because the desert cannot support life. The desert cannot support human life. Or if you're a goat stuck in the desert, you're dead too. It was only by God's miraculous intervention that they were able to live. The desert cannot fulfill your fundamental needs for food, water, or shelter. So living in the tabernacles reminds you the world as it is can never fulfill your deepest desires, your longings, your needs in your life. The normalcy of life is not toward more life. This is what the Bible is telling us. The normalcy of life is that of mere survival, that possibly can take you to the next day and the next day, but it inevitably robs you of life itself, leads to death. And this is why it's so important that you're going, well, you're making a long point about nothing. Well, it reverses something about our very fundamental assumptions about what life is for most of us. Most people, when things go wrong, when you find yourself in the wilderness, when you're going through a wilderness experience, the thing that they normally look to, the thing that you normally look to meet your needs, the wilderness experience is when those things go away. When those things that have been giving you a sense of fulfillment in your life go away, so your career goes away, or your health goes away, or a relationship breaks down, or your money goes. So something goes that you have depended on to give you and fulfill you and to meet your desires and your longings, and that goes away, and you find yourself in the wilderness, right? You find yourself, and almost immediately the first thing you say is, why did God let that happen? Now, in essence, there's nothing wrong with asking that question. And we found that one of the things that the Psalms does is it frees us to ask that question. But underneath that question is oftentimes there's an assumption, which is, If my career didn't go, if I stayed on that right path, if that relationship hadn't broken up, or if I had married by now, or the other way is, if only I didn't marry that person. You think about all the reasons why you're in the wilderness, about why you've been put there, and you're saying, if only this thing, those things were fixed, then I would be okay. In other words, we're saying, if only this didn't happen, or only if that didn't happen, then I would be happy. And we understand God's job as being to arrange the circumstances of the world so that my health and my career and my relationships and everything in my life is working out so that I am happy. The basic assumption is that this life, the normalcy of this life, if only I had these things, if I had these things, then I would be okay. In essence, we're saying, if only I had these things in my life, then I wouldn't really need God. And the Bible says, no. Are you kidding me? You don't understand. This world cannot support the deepest needs of your heart. It can't fulfill your deepest longings. The best health can't. The best marriages, even if you can get it, can't. Your best career can't. All the money and wealth in the world can't. Even if you were able to get them, it can't sustain you in the wilderness. The nature of this world, the Bible tells us and reminds us and tells us to relive. The nature of this world is to be a wilderness. The nature of this life is wilderness. And that's the first thing that the Psalm and the Feast of the Tabernacles reminds us. Life is a wilderness. Life is a wilderness. Don't you forget it. Don't you forget it. But, second thing. Although life is a wilderness, and it will continually disappoint you if you depend on it, there is a rock in the wilderness. Verse 6, it says, God says, so verses 1 through 5 goes through this praise and celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And with starting with verse 6, it's God speaking. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. We're talking about their time in Egypt from slavery, being rescued to be freed. And it says, in your distress, you called and I rescued you and I answered you out of a thunder cloud, reminding people of the time in the wilderness in which God led the people through a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, right? And then I tested you at the waters of Meribah. What are the waters of Meribah? The waters of Meribah in verse 7 are references to, there are at least two times in the life of the people of Israel in the wilderness of stories of God providing for water through a rock. You guys remember this? People are thirsty. People are saying, we have no more water. We're going to die of thirst out here in the desert. And at least twice in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, there is a story of Moses hitting a rock and the water springs forth from a rock. So God rescued Israel by giving them water from a rock at a place called Meribah. And now you can understand the story of Meribah and this why water is so important when you look at those pictures. I remember many years ago already now, several years ago when I was in Arizona, in the Sonoran Desert. I think it might have been with Gene as well. And seeing these guys in the desert as we were on the mission trip to Sells at that time. Seeing these guys in the desert walking, and they would have these, the plastic milk jugs. What are those? Gallons? Gallon jugs of water. Both hands. Okay, and they're just walking. And I'm just going, who goes for a walk like that? How inefficient is that? And they're just going for a walk like this. They're walking, you know, it looks like in the middle of nowhere. Now, Sonoran Desert does not compare to the Sinai Desert, because Sonoran Desert, you read in Wikipedia, is one of the wettest deserts in the world. I don't know what that means, one of the wettest deserts. So it's like very close, borders on plains. But still, it's the desert. And these guys knew the most important thing that you need, the most important thing for your survival is your water. You will long run out of water way before, and the level in which your need for water is so much higher in the desert than your need for anything else. So these guys traveled not with just a bottle of water on their hike, but they carry these huge things of water with them because they knew that they would need that even if they walked for, let's say, 5 miles. This wasn't just for looks. This is out of necessity. They knew that being hydrated was critical to surviving. So the rock gives them water in the desert. And this is the story that we get. There's a rock in the desert. There's water in the desert. And so eventually later on, Moses, in Deuteronomy, there's a thing called the Moses, in which he writes about his travels and about the wonders of God. And he ends it like this. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. And he says, he is the rock. Now, how many of you guys have ever sang or are familiar with that phrase, God is my rock, he is the rock? Moses came up with it. Trademark. You know, Moses came up with it. Now, here's the thing. Until this week, as I was doing this study, I always thought when Moses said, or when the Bible says, God is my rock, I always thought that meant he is my foundation, right? Because I'm going to build my life on a firm foundation, right? Manhattan has some of the tallest buildings in the world because it is known to have this solid bedrock under it. That's one of the reasons why you can build super tall buildings in such close quarters in Manhattan in New York City without it all starting to sink eventually over the years, right? I may be completely off architecturally, but do not correct me. But that's what I learned, I remember, in fourth grade when I went to a museum once in New York City. And this is what I thought. God is my rock. God is my rock. I can build my life on him. He is a firm foundation, right? And there are certainly references of God being a firm foundation. But when Moses says he is the rock, here's what I know about Moses. He did a lot of leading. He did a lot of structure creating for his people. But he never, ever built a building. The only time that there's a reference of him building buildings is when he is in Egypt, right? And he's actually not building buildings. He's actually, like, getting into fights. I was killing people. But Moses never built a building. So when he says he is the rock, when Moses says that, he means God is the rock that gives me life. He is the one that gives me water. He's the one that sustains me in the desert. He's the one that hydrates me. He's the one that miraculously appears in the wilderness and helps me to live. Rock in the wilderness. In the greatest times of need, when it seemed like there was no water inside, there was this rock. And out of this rock came water. Even though life is a desert, and the wilderness is the rock. Wilderness is the place then where you meet God. And we emphasize this over and over, but you hardly ever meet God. I'm sorry, in my experience, this is the truth about most people. It's possible to meet God outside of the wilderness, I'm sure. But for most of us, we're too darn stubborn to meet God anywhere else. You hardly ever meet God outside of the wilderness. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're reminded of the time spent in the wilderness. There is a water pouring ceremony every night, and there is a lighting ceremony to remind people that God led the people by a pillar of fire at night, and reminds them that God sustained them in the desert, that God met them in the desert. Every time something bad happens in this life, we're reminded and we remember that all other rocks, all other wells, all other sources to quench our thirst, they fail. They ultimately fail. And we become conscious of this, become aware of this. I always found it very, very interesting, you know, and I didn't think when I started as a pastor 20 years ago that it was going to be like this. I thought people were going to come up to me and say, wow, that was a really insightful sermon. That was an awesome teaching. Thank you for teaching me. That was really cool what you said about Moses, because I never thought about that, because I'm thinking, that's so cool. And I thought of it kind of by myself, really, and I'm patting myself on the shoulder. And I'm always waiting for somebody to pat me on the shoulder. And nobody else does that. You know what people remember? People rarely, rarely remember messages that I give when they're going through good times. People almost always connect with messages, however terrible and lame it might be, when they're going through tough times, when you're going through wilderness times. Right? People hardly ever, ever remember messages that I give during weddings. Unless I tell the same story several times, and then, like, Henry comes up to me and says, I remember that story. It's like, you know, Henry, I'm glad you caught me for that story, but that's only the fifth time I already told that story. But on that fifth time, you know, it catches people's attention. That's why I say it five times, really. People rarely, in fact, I'll tell you this, people never, ever remember messages or devotionals that I give at birthdays, like first birthdays, pastors go up. How many of you guys ever remember anything, or can't even hear anything, or paying attention at all to what pastors are saying during that time, right? Do not be ashamed. This is human nature. This is not me picking on you guys. But this is also the other part, because I do know people remember what I say during funerals. People never, never forget hospital visits. And the lame words that I've struggled to come up with during those times, to give them God's word, somehow God's perspective, this thing that I just go, did I just say that? Or is it like, that's all I could say? It sounds like some card, you know? But people remember those. People remember those. Because in the wilderness, we recognize our deepest needs. In the wilderness, those things that get in the way, those things that mask our real hungers and desires and thirsts, those things fall away. So that is the logic. That is the logic behind all of the exhortations of praise by Paul and Peter and John and all of the disciples and James, who tell us during times of persecution, during times of stress, during times of wilderness, rejoice. It's amazing to me how much we fail to remember that. How much we fail to remember that. Because it is in the wilderness that we will meet the rock. And that's the second thing. The third thing is that in the wilderness, life is a wilderness, and wilderness, in the wilderness we find the rock. But not only that, in the wilderness is not just some place in which you're sustained, and not just mere survival, but there's also honey, it says. God will provide us with honey. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, you would be fed with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Not just mere food, but delicious food. It's dessert. That's what honey is. It's dessert. In the desert. I was thinking about the idea of a dessert. How much you don't need dessert, right? I'm sorry, Nadia. I'm not. Just knocked down her entire profession, though. Right? You don't need dessert, right? Nobody says you need to eat dessert for your nourishment. I do, because I get my, no. But we all, there's something about that. Without dessert, life is not quite life, right? A meal is not complete, right? You know, you go out on a fancy date, for those people who are still dating, or for those couples who've, it's been a long time, just try to remember. You know, you go out on a fancy meal, and if it's a fancy meal, and I'm a little bit of a cheapo, I'm like, you know, depending upon my mood, I'll be like, no appetizers, no water for me, thank you. And I always wince when my wife gets, you know, sparkling water, because like, really? $5 for gas? I got gas. No. Anyways, and then dessert. But for a fancy meal, you get dessert. And it's not complete, right? It's not complete, right? If somebody takes you out on a date and they don't buy you dessert, or if you fail to offer to buy dessert, you need to talk to some people, you know? What's going on? What does that mean? Is that, well, life is more than just about meeting our sustenance. Life is more than just about bread and water, right? There's something else in life. God created this world with flowers and with colorful birds and with funny-looking animals that delights us, right? With grand vistas that makes us go, right? This life is a lot more. There's a lot more to life than just meeting our sustenance. There's beauty in this life. There's sweetness in this life. And the idea is that God not only provides for us in the desert, but he can also bring to us beauty. He could also bring to us sweetness. He could bring to us love and joy and things that makes life not just worth surviving, but worth living. And God says, out of the worst situation, I could not only sustain you, I could not only get you out of this wilderness, but I can make you something good. I can make something good out of you. I can make you make something beautiful in you. And there's sweetness and there's honey. There's beauty to be found in the wilderness. Now, this is very prone to being misunderstood because we think that means that God is going to make, in every single rotten, tragic situation, that we're supposed to rejoice because that's supposed to be good. No, that's not what God says. God is saying that even with tragic situations, and he calls them tragic situations, he calls them difficult situations, he calls them rotten situations, he calls it for what it is, but even in those situations, out of that I could bring sweetness. Wilderness is still there, but from that situation I can still make something good come out through you, in you. I could bring sweetness to you. I heard a sermon about a pastor, and this is kind of like a weird example because I think we think this is what God is supposed to do with our lives, that we're supposed to kind of just get this automatic loop, and even with bad things happen, then we'll still have good things. I heard a sermon about a pastor in which the pastor uses an illustration about going up to visit to the hospital where his wife was dying of cancer. And on the last day that she was dying of cancer, and by coincidence, and there was no planning or anything, he said, how God planned it so that he wound up meeting his future wife, who was a nurse working in the hospital. And I just thought, that's just a creepy illustration. And yet, this is what we think when we sometimes think, you know, when we think God is supposed to make every situation good. But here's what this means. This is concretely what this means. This means that when you can come out of wilderness experiences, and you can come out of the wilderness experiences either grateful, more grateful, and more gracious about life and everything and about who God is in this world, or you could come out more resentful, more negative, right? And you've seen this with people. Wilderness experience will draw you and lead you toward more sweetness, or it will make you the other way, toward more bitterness, right? But that route of sweetness is what God offers. Gratitude and being grateful and gracious toward others because of that gratitude of the wilderness experience that you've gone through. That's what God offers. There's this theologian by the name of Stanley Hauerwas, and you heard us mention his name several times. But he's profound, one of the most important theologians of our time. And the more and more I read, the more and more I benefit him, the more and more I realize, wow, how, and because of something that he started just kind of really pounding into the church, the people have finally started listening. And I think he has really had an impact in terms of how the church has been thinking about what it means to live out a Christian life. And one of the lasting experiences in his life was that when he got married, he married his high school sweetheart. And for the next 20 years, what happened, she passed away early in her life, but she suffered almost as soon as he got married. He found out that she suffered from severe bipolar syndrome. And it was incredibly difficult for him for the next 20 years. Incredibly difficult for him. And some of the stories that he writes finally after all these years in his autobiography, I'm just astounded. How do you not get distant? How do you still connect? And how do you grow in warmth through that? How do you think about people's needs and concerns even more so? Well, that's what he did. Because even as he went through his wilderness experience, he decided that God is able to meet me, not only meet me in the wilderness, but to also to make him and draw beauty from that experience. I think about another person. The commentary that Pastor Sam and I have been absolutely dependent on. This is of all the commentaries that we looked into in Psalms, but there's one by a professor at Fuller right now. His name is John Goldengay, and he's probably one of the top scholars on the Psalms. And you know his story, and I shared this story with you many times. And he writes this story about how when he got engaged, as he got engaged, right after his engagement to his wife at that 40, 50 years ago, his wife was diagnosed with this rare form of something that's very similar to Alzheimer's. From the time that they got engaged, and so they knew that their marriage was going to be hard. And eventually, he will wind up just taking care of her, even as she would not even recognize him. And I can't think of, of all the difficult diseases, I mean, that's one of the things that I find the most difficult, right, to consider people in your life going through. And he comes out through that experience, or even in the midst of that experience, not a bitter man, not a person who says, if only I could, didn't have to spend so much time taking care of my wife, I would have been even a better scholar. I could have even made even more impact in people's lives. He doesn't do any of that sort. But there's this beauty and there's this understanding that's in every one of his writings. And I think about some of these famous people, but there is unbelievable sweetness that I've seen, that I've witnessed from people, from you, many of you, as you have gone through the wilderness experience. Right? Now, that is not always the case. And many of us have also experienced failures on our part in which we chose the route of bitterness, of being angry at God, and saying, God, I may have survived the wilderness, but now I am going to be bitter for the rest of my life. Right? The honey in this passage, if you look at it, and it's very clear. So verse 13, the first word in verse 13 is what word? What is the first word in verse 13? If. It's conditional. It's a choice. But I think some of us are under the impression that bitterness is the pill that you must swallow in life. But bitterness is what God says is that, you know what? As punishment, and it says in verse 12, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. I gave them over to your desires. So it is a choice. How do you receive the honey? How do you choose the path of honey? Really quickly, there are three disciplines that are talked about in the Psalms. The first is to sing God's praise. Right? You see verse 1 through 5. It starts off with this great, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre, sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast, this is a decree for Israel. And it says one of the things about rejoicing, do it as a discipline, do it on schedule, don't do it whenever you just feel like it, do it in community, do it with others, do it together. And that's important. And the second part is listen. Verse 7 through 8, it says, in your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of thunder crowd. He says, hear, verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel. Use the word listen 5 times in this psalm, which is different from just the physical act of hearing. Jesus makes this distinction about just, you know, the physical act of auditory awareness versus an actual hearing of the heart that happens. So we need to listen. And the third thing, he says, is to obey. But the first two things, to rejoice and praise and listen, here's some really concrete things. And in the context of worship setting, in the context of what happens when people gather together for worship, I want to just put this out there because I actually think this is a very concrete way for us to think about this. And it is meaningful. Because the tendency is for people to focus on one of these two elements of worship, whether it's to sing praise on a regular basis or to listen. Listen to God's word. Okay? So some people think the time that we spend in praise is an unnecessary preliminary to the real business of worship. Right? I've known people for years, and this is not an indictment right now, as much as just a observation, and hopefully it might tell you where you might stand in this. Completely ignore the praise part. You might even miss it. I've known people who would just come up right at the end of the last song, come in for the sermon, and then leave before, if there is a response song, leave before the response song was sung, right? You got your worship in. This says, well, you know, we're called to sing praise. So, with music, Bible tells us even Jesus sang songs. So, if you have had this attitude, then you need to reconsider. On the other hand, there are also people who think praise and worship is the most direct and important time of worship. The time to really experience God is during the praise time. And the listening part is really, you know, that's a mediated, that's not really necessary. So you might tune out during sermons because, well, that is not as important to you. The unmediated act of praise is more important to you. And clearly that's not right either. So there has to be a balance, which means that they're both equally important. And if you find yourself in one or the other, in which you just say, I'm going to listen but not praise, or I'm going to just praise but not listen, if you find yourself overvaluing one to the detriment of the other, we need to check our hearts. This is formation stuff, as we talked about. And if you develop bad habits, it's going to be really, really hard to correct. But in community life, you can always start afresh. Now, how do you know if you're doing any of the listening or any of the praising correctly? The Bible tells us it's through obedience. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you will but listen to me, O Israel, verse 9 says, you shall have no foreign gods among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. If that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that is the first and the second commandment. And it's all in our obedience to these. It's in our obedience, our willingness to follow God when no other gods, when all these other gods tell us to follow them in the wilderness. And many of us follow other gods. There's a god of speed and efficiency that many of you worship over against patience. There's a god of convenience that many of you worship over and against perseverance. There's a god of personal space, of sense of entitlement, something that says at the very end, ultimately, this is mine. I have a right to claim it, that many of us worship. There's a god of safety that says everything that you and your loved ones should do should be guaranteed against harm, that you worship. And there's a god of a certain standard of living we're unwilling to give up for the sake of something greater that drives us to make foolish decisions. So we have lots and lots of gods. Don't fool yourself into thinking that I'm beyond first and second commandment. And the test of that, it tells us, is in obedience. And in that, we find honey. What's really cool is that ultimately, the one who helps us to remember these things and to get through the wilderness by living in tents is the one that John 1 tells us came down to us, and it says literally he tented himself next to us, among us, his people. And that is the present reality of life in Christ. Let's pray. We're thankful to you for your love and your grace. May you be honored, Lord, in our walk through the wilderness. May we not just survive, but may we truly love you and glorify you and find the sweetness of our experience in it. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? Now may the grace of